Today on Insight for Living from Chuck Swindoll.
No greater mission, no greater missionary enterprise was ever undertaken than that which took place in Bethlehem and later in Jerusalem, ultimately at Calvary. He left what he had, unselfishly releasing it, not thinking it a thing to be grasped. And he came and he gave himself that we might know eternal life.
Just before his arrest, and hours before his life fell into the hands of those who had put his body on a cross, Jesus paused to pray. Anyone who reads John chapter 17 gains open access to this intensely personal moment when Jesus prayed, not only for his disciples, but for you and me. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll invites us to follow along as he draws practical application from this dramatic scene. If you missed any portion of Wednesday's program, we'll begin with a quick review. Chuck titled today's message, Divine Intercession.
Technically speaking, and to the surprise of some, John 17 is the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in all the Bible. It is really the Lord's Prayer. To begin with, let's establish the setting. It's like a lovely diamond in a particular kind of setting. If seen all alone, the beauty is missed. But if you put it in the black background of the scene in which it is located, it suddenly bursts alive with meaning. First of all, consider the time in which this prayer was uttered. It was stated by Jesus just before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The time was probably midnight or the wee hours of the morning of the crucifixion. It was between 12 midnight and 1:30 or 2 in the morning that Jesus Christ uttered this prayer. Consider also the place where it was uttered. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, and then the prayer begins. Now look at 18:1. 17:1 says he lifts up his eyes to heaven. 18:1 tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Somewhere between the upper room where they had their last supper and the ravine, the valley called Kidron, somewhere between there, Jesus paused. Perhaps leaned up against a building. I rather think it was near the temple where there were torches that burnt all night at Passover. That he was there and he lifted up his eyes and he spoke to the Father. He cast his anchor on the God of heaven for the prayer and for the strength that he would need to go through the next several hours. You see, when facing death, there is no greater drive in the heart of the child of God than the drive to pray. And so our loving Savior, when he came to the Kidron, just before they went across it, he paused for prayer. So much for the place. Let me mention the occasion. Continue to read in chapter 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, that is, the place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus frequently went there. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, which is a nice dignified word for a mob, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. In other words, just after the supper, And just before the arrest, all of time seemed to stop. And Jesus was alone in a vertical, unbroken relationship communicating with the Father. Just before he went into their arms, taken under arrest by the mob. You see, verse 4 tells us he knew all the things. Being omniscient, he knew what was ahead of him. And knowing what was ahead, he stopped to pray. Now let's look at the prayer as a whole, and then we'll go back and analyze some of the parts. Verse 1. You will notice to begin with, in an overview of these verses, Jesus prays for himself. That's verses 1 through 5. There were three things on the Lord's heart that early morning hour. First, his own needs. He mentions them in the first verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. We'll talk about the hour and even the thought of glory in a moment. But just notice in the first 5 verses, he prays for himself, his own needs and desires. Beginning with verse 6 to 18, or 19, I should say, he prays for his disciples, the 11 men around him. Verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. Verse 6, he mentions them, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. He's referring to the 11 disciples, and he prays for them. Now, verse 9 assures us of that. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but upon those whom thou hast given me. So he prays for his 11 men, prays for his disciples. Now, at verse 20 to the end of the chapter 26, he prays for all who would believe on him. In the Lord's Prayer, he remembers you and me. That's a great thought, isn't it? In his omniscience, he saw in the future all who, through the disciples' ministry and those whom they discipled, he saw all who would believe. He saw the believers of the Dark Ages, the believers of the Reformation, the believers in the era of the 19th and 20th centuries when all hell would break loose against the things of God. He prayed for each one, verses 20 through 26. Let's go back and analyze it. I think of three concentric circles, frankly. I think of the first 5 verses as a small circle, like a bullseye in the middle. I see verses 6 through 19 as another circle, encircling the first, larger than the first, not only himself, but now his disciples. And then 20 through 26, I see the full circle. The full prayers concluded with the prayer for all the saints in sort of a concentric circle approach. Now let's analyze the parts. Jesus is praying for himself. He is petitioning the Father for certain things. I'm impressed with his specific requests. Not once do you read Jesus saying, lead, guide, and direct us. Not once do you find a cliche. There is a freshness. It's like a fresh breath of air just before Calvary. I'll tell you, when the threat of death is breathing down your neck, you throw away the cliches. You get down to business. And the Lord Jesus does that. First of all, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. Now notice, I'm attracted to the fact that he addresses the Lord of heaven as simply Father. Ever been in a group where the emphasis is on words in the prayer meeting? Richard Sumi, in his fine book, Shoes for the Road, mentions the problem of being super verbose in our prayer life. He says this, and it's worth our hearing. I believe, in essence, the idea of daily prayer is suggestive of a non-technical substance. Just call. As a child would call its mother, as a drowning man would call for help, as one might call the doctor in the deep of night. Just call. It is something anyone can do and ought to do. And the more simple the call, the better. It seems that a certain minister was in the habit of profound prayers, oftentimes resorting to words beyond the ken of his simple flock. This went on week after week to the dismay and frustration of the congregation. At last, a wee little Scottish woman in the choir ventured to take the matter in her own hands on a given Sunday as the minister was waxing his most eloquently verbose. The little woman reached across the curtain separating the choir from the pulpit, taking a firm grasp on the frock tail of the minister. She gave it a yank and was heard to whisper, "Just call him Father and ask him for something." Good counsel. The Son of God, when he approached the throne, just said, "Father." And then he asked for something. I've had people come to me with books of prayers. Had one man so hung up on words that he wrote out his prayers, and so given to perfectionism that he never once came to the throne, thinking his words were not worthy of the Lord's hearing. Hang it, if I could use today's colloquialism. Just say Father and ask him for something. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus did when he prayed. Father, I have some needs. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. There's an air of finality in that. The hour is a reference to the hour of his suffering and death. He's mentioned it since chapter 2 of this book, John. He's referring to that time that had been mapped out in the throne room of heaven, years, eternity past, centuries before there ever was time. It was a marvelous moment. It was a mysterious moment. Jesus was standing on the moment that had been mapped out before the world was. The hour has come. Death has come. Suffering is inevitable. It's a tender, emotional moment. But Jesus wanted it not to be a tragedy, but to be a glory. So he says, "Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." The word glory or glorify has in mind the idea of exalting or elevating someone or something. He said, "Father, I want my death to exalt and elevate you. Just as you have glorified your Son on this earth, glorify your name in his death. I want that. I ask for that." Verse 2, "Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." He had a reason for the request. The Lord Jesus knew, as many of us know, that had his death not brought glory to the Father, had it been anything less than perfect, it would have not paved the way to heaven. It would have not provided eternal life. And the Lord Jesus prays that there would be no barrier. And so he requests that it might glorify the Father. In a brief moment in the prayer, the Lord Jesus states a marvelous axiom. That's verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You do not spend much time in the world before you find people saying, "Christianity is a narrow religion. Unfortunately, the word religion doesn't really fit, but it is a narrow path. In fact, Jesus himself makes it narrow when he says the eternal life principle rests in a relationship with the Son of God. And he wanted his death to run its perfect course, that there would be no block in the pathway. He asks for that. Then he states in verse 4, I glorify thee on the earth. He's looking back over his entire life. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. I want you to mark that, because that's one of our applications at the end. Notice he says, I have accomplished the work. Just mark it in your mind. At the end of his 33 plus years, he said, it's accomplished. The work you called me to do. And now, verse 5, looking to the future. Just as my life on earth brought glory, glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Study verse 5. It is a reference to the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is saying, Father, that glory I had with you before the world was, I request again. If I could put it in sort of a homey term, Jesus was homesick. He had enjoyed glory with the Father in heaven in the eternity past, and he longed to have that same glory again. And he must get there by way of death. While I was away this past week and more, I was in a pastor's conference up north, and one of the pastors there had returned from a tour of duty in the Vietnam War. As a matter of fact, he was there in the Tet Offensive. He was there right in 1968 in the heat of the battle. He served both as an infantryman in a mortar platoon and then also as a chaplain. He said things were harder as a chaplain than they were in that mortar platoon because he was constantly on the front line. He just breathed the vapors of death just continually for about a 6 or 7 month period. I said to him, how long were you over there? He said, 366 days. I think he could have told me the hours and the seconds if I had pressed him on it. I said to him, toward the end, how was it? He said, I longed for home like no one can imagine. He could name the days right up to that point of departure. That's where we find the Lord Jesus. He's done battle. He's carried out the job. He's been on the front lines presenting the claims of himself and of the Father and presenting the person of God to this world in his own form. And he says, Father, I'm homesick. I long to be back in that place of glory. We don't focus on this enough. Our eyes are frequently much more earthly than they are heavenly. So we think of his earthly life and what a great man and what a joyful experience it must have been to work and live and minister with him. But I think of what he gave up. I think of what he took upon himself when he took upon himself this human flesh. I think of what he left when he departed from heaven and how he must have longed for it when he went back. No greater mission, no greater missionary enterprise was ever undertaken than that which took place in Bethlehem and later in Jerusalem, ultimately at Calvary. He left what he had, unselfishly releasing it, not thinking it a thing to be grasped. And he came and he gave himself that we might know in tangible form eternal life. I think it's even indicative of his unselfishness in that the briefest part of the prayer is for his own needs. Now he turns to the needs of his men. By the way, if you are discipling people these days, This verses 6 through 19 is a beautiful guideline to follow in knowing how to pray for those whom God has given you. These days, we find more and more of those in the church working with individuals, and it's beautiful to watch it. You working with two or three or four, maybe just one individual building in the faith. You wonder, how do I pray for that person? Here's your answer. Here's a guideline to follow. Jesus asked for two things, if I read this passage correctly. Notice how he begins, verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. The word manifest means to reveal, to display. The word name suggests the idea of resources. I revealed to these men the resources of God by which I lived. I put on display, I revealed that my whole lifestyle was anchored in your resources. And I drew upon those resources constantly. I have lived that kind of life before these whom you gave to me, Father. And now, verse 7, now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. That was a real breakthrough, if you remember the previous studies. Look up in the passage. Look up into chapter 16 and verse 30. The disciples said to Jesus, now we know. He's been talking to them for 30 minutes. And now there was a breakthrough. Now we know that you know all things. We know you have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we believe you came from God. Now Jesus draws on that in verse 7 of the passage we're in. They know, Lord, that everything that I have has come from you. He must have had a sense of rejoicing that they had learned that. In fact, he describes several things. Verse 8, the words that you gave me, they know, came from you, not me. I ask on their behalf, verse 9, I don't ask on behalf of the world. Jesus did not pray at this time for the world. He prayed for those men. For they are yours. Verse 10, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. I've been glorified in them. There's an equality there. The whole plan has been fulfilled, Lord, as you arranged it. Now he requests, to begin with, verse 11, that they be kept. That's the first request. Father, he prays, keep them. That's verses 11 through 16. He prays that they be kept. Now, pause a moment and study the passage and look for two areas. He asked for their keeping, for their being kept. First of all, he prayed that they might be kept unified. Lord, I pray, Father, I pray that they might be unified. Just as you and I have had this unbroken fellowship for these years of life, ministry, and as I leave, I pray that they might have that unbroken fellowship with you and with one another, that they might be linked together in a unit. And notice one other request. Look at verse 14, this whole area of keeping. I have given them thy word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here's the second keeping. He prayed that they would be kept from the evil one. First, that they would be kept in unity. And second, that they would be preserved from the evil one. All under the subject of keeping them.
Chuck Swindoll titled today's message, Divine Intercession. And there's much more we need to discover in this 17th chapter of John. And you can access the complete study by going to insightworld.org. Before we move ahead, I'd like to draw your attention to a free resource available right now from Insight for Living. It features another story about Jesus that reveals his amazing power and compassion. On the CD, you'll hear Chuck deliver a message called An Unforgettable Dinner on the Grounds. Perhaps you can tell by the title, it's about the time Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 from a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. It's an encouraging message for anyone who's feeling stressed about the future and wondering whether or not God will ever come through to help. Ask for the free CD titled An Unforgettable Dinner on the Grounds when you call us. If you're listening in the United States, dial 1-800-772-8888. Or it may be quicker if you go online to insight.org/dinner. This offer is only valid in the U.S. Jesus is the centerpiece of this study in the Gospel of John, and he's the central figure in Chuck Swindoll's biography called Jesus, the Greatest Life of All. This book is our featured resource for the month of August, and it's available for purchase right now. All the details are online, or you can give us a phone call. And please bear in mind, it's your donation that empowers Insight for Living to fulfill its mission. We're grateful for the loyal circle of friends who have upheld this ministry in recent days with a generous outpouring of support. And right now, we're looking for additional friends to come alongside Insight for Living as well. The size of your contribution is entirely up to you. What's important is that you allow God to guide you. If you're listening in the United States, give by calling 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. Join us again Friday when Chuck Swindoll concludes his message called Divine Intercession, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Divine Intercession, was copyrighted in 1976, 1988, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.